200 metres evening, please. Again to the prophecy of Zechariah. And we're going to read together chapter 5. Or part of chapter 5. Then I turned, lifted mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is a curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on one side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off according to the other side of it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and with the stones thereof. We may have time to look at the second part of the chapter, but we'll read that and deal with it first of all. I repeat what I said on previous occasions, that Zechariah was having these 8 visions in one night. It was a very long night, must have been. He must have got very tired. And he seems to have dropped off asleep several times. He had to raise himself up on occasion and sort of retake notice. So you read, Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes. Almost with the idea that having come through the lovely vision of chapter 4, relative to the candlestick and so on, and the sustaining oil, that now he rouses up himself again to view this next vision that comes before him. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. The idea of a flying roll, I suppose. Go back in those days and you think of almost the idea of Arabian Nights. When, according to those mythical stories of the Middle East, the certain persons in those stories floated around on carpets. This is not a carpet. This is a flying roll. It would be a roll of parchment. But instead of the roll being rolled up, it's flat. And he's floating through the air. He sees a flying roll. I suppose the idea of a flying roll in those days would be this. That if they wanted to take a city, or wanted even to enter a castle, they had to cross the moat, had to break the door down. There were strong walls to keep the enemy out. They either had to send missiles over the wall by a primitive kind of catapult, or they had to find some way to scale the wall. And so when the Spirit of God is speaking of an irresistible way of getting into a house, into a castle or a city, he visualizes the idea of flying in, get over the obstacle. Get in, of course they had no planes or anything of that type. And so the Spirit of God visualizes this roll of parchment, flattened out, and it's floating in, and it comes out to a certain place, and it goes right into the house of the one it's intended for. It doesn't go through the leather box. It goes flying into the house, and there it just remains. And there it abides. We read in the last section of what we read together, that it remained there until it consumed it, with the timber, and with the stones thereof. So it is a message of judgment coming out from the presence of God. Now let's examine some of the details that the Spirit of God has given to us in order to help us to understand. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And I said, What seest thou? I said, I see a flying roll. And the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth 10 cubits. Now when the Spirit of God gives us measurements like this, these measurements must have some importance. 20 cubits by 10. 20 cubits by 10 was the size of the holy place of the tabernacle. 20 cubits by 10 was equally the size of the porch of the temple. So you'll notice that both these ideas, you have the holiest of all, that's where God is. Then you have the courtyard, that's where the priests and the people could come. And in between you have the holy place. So you have a place between the very sanctum of God and the people outside in the camp. And it's coming out of the sanctum, it's going through the holy place, it has the measurements of the holy place, and it's going through the holy place, and it's coming out toward the people. You do the same thing with Solomon's temple. You have, of course, the temple with the inner sanctum, and you have the holy place, and then you have that great porch that was on the front of Solomon's temple. And here you have the measurements of Solomon's porch. The idea, again, is coming out of the sanctum, coming out of the presence of God, and coming toward the people. So in those two ways here, you have the idea of this flying roll, coming out of the presence of God. It's on the move, you notice, it's flying. Where's it going to land? It's going to land in the houses of the men and women who form the vast mass of the congregation of the people in that day. So it's a message that coming out of the sanctuary, it's coming out toward the people. But you don't see it in the sanctuary. It's already on the way out. It's got in the tabernacle from the holiest of all, it's got as far as the holy place. In Solomon's temple, it's come out of the sanctum. It's past the holy place, it's out in the porch. It's coming out. And it arrives in those closing verses we read together, in the houses of the common people. It is the Word of God coming out to the people. So it indicates this idea that God is speaking to His people. And He's speaking to His people a message of judgment. Because of some conditions that exist amongst God's people in that day. You know what kind of conditions would exist amongst God's people in that day? These people, you remember, had been for 70 years captives in the Babylonish Empire. They had been put there by God because the nation of Israel first and Judah afterwards had turned to idolatry. So that their idols were more in number than the nations round them. God teaches them a lesson. He sends them to Babylon, in order that in the very home of Babylon, where idolatry actually commenced in Nimrod's Babylon, Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, and where idolatry had reached its very zenith, they might go to that place as captives and learn what idolatry really meant. For 70 years they suffered like that, and they learned their lesson well. And when God in His mercy brought them back, with the help of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, in Ezra chapter 1, they did not bring their idols with them. They left them all behind. And Israel was delivered from idolatry. You have a little picture in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus tells a parable. He tells a parable about a house that contained a wicked spirit. And the wicked spirit is ejected from the house. And he goes up and he goes down and he goes up and he goes down and he cannot find a place to rest. Eventually, he returns to his old house. He finds it swept and garnished. He goes and gets 7 of his fellows far worse than himself, and they come, and they remain in the house now. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What was the Lord Jesus talking about? He was talking about the nation of Israel. that was possessed of a wicked spirit of idolatry. And through the discipline of taking God's people into Babylon, the spirit of idolatry, if you like, was ejected. And they cast off Babylonish idolatry altogether, and they returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and through particularly the influence of the Pharisaical section of the nation, they were absolutely free of idolatry in the days when our Lord Jesus was still here upon earth. I suppose you would say they are free of idolatry now. But you go to the end time as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, and you will have in a rebuilt temple, the Antichrist temple, you will have the greatest idol the world has ever known, erected upon the wing of the temple, the image of the beast. There will be the greatest idol. If you like, they had idolatry. God disciplined them. The idolatry was cast out. And now today, there is no idolatry. But in the end time, the spirit of idolatry will return to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. And the last state of that man will be worse than the first, when the greatest idolatry the world has ever known will take place. And they will worship the beast and his image, and the Antichrist will actually sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so, that was the way in which God dealt with these dear people. He took them into Babylon, that they might learn what idolatry really was. And they returned from Babylon to the place of the name, and they left all their idolatry behind them. The house, if you like, was swept and garnished. While they left Babylon's idolatry behind them, they brought other things that were typical of Babylon with them. Babylon, of course, even in the New Testament, is a commercialized religious system. And when you think of Babylon, they came back and they left the religion behind them. Ah, but they brought back with them Babylon's commercial ways. What were Babylon's commercial ways? Well, stealing belonged to Babylon. Being out to rob everybody else belonged to Babylon. And of course, seeing that Babylon was the masterpiece of the adversary, who the Word of God says is a liar from the beginning, could expect them to be liars. So they came back to the place of the name, thieves and liars. But not only liars in that sense, but perjurers, telling lies and swearing they were true, deceiving people, uttering things with their lips, and prepared to go on oath about it. And so I bring that idea now to this chapter. What do I find? I look at that flying roll now. I looked at its measurements. I realize that it's a thing that comes out from the sanctuary and is moving out towards God's people. Now notice, please. While it is a piece of parchment, it's written on two sides. You say, can you prove that? Well, yes, have a look. It says, this is the curse that goeth, verse 3, this is the first curse that goeth forth over all the earth. For every one that stealeth is cut off according to it, and every one that stealeth, that sweareth, is cut off on that side of it. There's this side of it, and that side of it, and it's a sheet of parchment, and it's got some things on one side, and some things on the other. And one sin is condemned by what is on one side, and the other sin is condemned by what is on the other side. Now, what is on the sheet? What is on the sheet? You'll notice that this sheet of parchment has two sides. And it's two sides with writing on it, and they come out from the presence of God. I go back in my Old Testament scriptures now, and I think of something else that has not two sides, but two parts. And it has two parts written with the finger of God. You remember Moses went into the top of the mountain, he brought down those two tables of stone. not a sheet of parchment written on two sides, but two tables of stone. What were they? Well, on one table of stone, there were the commandments, number 1 to 5. On the other table of stone, there were the commandments, number 6 to 10. Here was the message of God, the commandments of God to God's people, written on stones. Two stones. Got the idea? Well now, this piece of parchment's not two stones. You could, of course, in a vision have two stones going through the air, couldn't you? But in the vision, it's two sides of a piece of parchment, which equate with those two stones that Moses brought down to the mount that had been given him by the hand of God. You say, can you prove that? Yes, here's your spot. Now what do we find in the chapter? We find that there are two sins charged here against God's people. Everyone that stealeth is cut off according to this side of it, and everyone that sweareth falsely is cut off according to that side of it. Now, used to be a day when we learnt the Decalogue off by heart, didn't we? Went to school in the old days. But I suppose very few of us have quoted today. Well, no. Thou shalt not steal. What's it say here? Everyone that stealeth is cut off according to one side of it. Everyone that sweareth falsely, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Thou shalt not swear falsely. Two items of the Decalogue. Now you take the first five. What's the middle one? Commandment number 3. You take the second side. What's the middle one? Commandment number 8. What's commandment number 3? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Thou shalt not swear falsely. So it's the middle one of the first five. Then I come to the second side, and what's the middle one of the second side? Thou shalt not steal. And so according to one-sided, thou shalt not swear falsely, perjury as condemned by one side. The other one, thou shalt not steal, stealing is condemned on that side. What's the Spirit of God teaching us? The Spirit of God is teaching us that the law of God, just as it came from God through the hand of Moses in the beginning of the book of Exodus, so the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as it were, is coming out of the sanctuary, and God wants it to come to God's people and affect their hearts and their consciences, and if they do not obey the commandments of God, then he's going to deal with them in stern discipline. So this blind roll, I think I've given you enough evidence to go there, this blind roll, two-sided flying roll, has the five first commandments of the Decalogue on one side, and the five second commandments of the Decalogue on the other side. You would say that the first five commandments of the Decalogue are man's duty toward God, and the second five commandments of the Decalogue are God's duty toward men. The first five commandments are, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, one side. Second side, second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. One is Godward and the other is manward. And so this flying roll, it just comes out to the presence of God. Got the idea? Why does it come out of the presence of God? These people have been building a temple. Building a sanctuary. Remember how meticulously careful they had been in the book of Ezra to see that they built it according to the pattern. They started, you remember, they laid the foundation of the altar first. Then they put the altar upon it. And then they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices as the duty of every day required. And after they got the worship side of the thing going in perfect order, then they began to build the foundation of a house around the altar that they'd already built. They realized that in the building of a house of God, they had the Word of God to go by. they must obey it. May the commandments of God relative to the tabernacle furniture, and everything must be in accord with that. They had the word of God relative to all the offerings that had to be offered on particular days. And Ezra is at pains to tell us how meticulously careful they were in obeying the word of God. Now, that word of God that they obeyed relative to the temple was not to be kept locked up in a box in the temple. That word of God that governed their procedure in the temple had got to come out. Where'd it got to go? It had got to go into the homes of the people, and the same word of God would govern their family relationships. It had got to go into their business premises, and the same word of God would govern their business relationships. The word of God that governed in the sanctuary would govern their social relationships. And this little picture he has given to show this, that the word of God that was obeyed in the temple was the word of God that must be equally obeyed in every department of life. You see, in their business life, they were stealing. They were robbing. They were oppressing the poor. They were taking from people their proper dues. They were practicing stealing in the most violent way, according to the Old Testament prophets. And they thought, well, as long as we get the temple right, and as long as we get the temple sacrifices right, and our worshipful lives are in accord with the word of God, and according to what Moses showed in the mouth, it doesn't matter how much I twist. It doesn't matter how much I am dishonest. It doesn't matter how much I steal. It doesn't matter how much I oppress my brethren. It doesn't matter if I'm the most beastly master that ever existed. That doesn't matter. As long as I keep my temple worship right. And then they say to themselves, well, if you have to tell a few lies in business, well, it really doesn't matter. And you have to go on oath in the court and swear something that's black is white. Well, it doesn't matter. Commit perjury as much as you like. As long as you keep your temple life right. Can I stop here? It's possible for the people of God to be just there. In order. You say, what do you mean? Well, you see, as companies of God's people, in my country as in your country, we profess together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And our profession is right. I think I'd almost be right in saying that in every hall that I have visited in your part of the world, either inside or outside, you have that text. Where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. And in that we are perfectly scriptural. And we are perfectly right. Let's remind our hearts that that text is not a cliche that marks us off as a company of people that's different to all the rest. It's not a cliche that we can claim to be us and nobody else. But do we understand what that text really means? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It doesn't mean you take a piece of wood and put it outside the building. You paint it on. Something more essential than that, not just what you paint on the outside of the hall, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that doesn't make it a Christian assembly. Or you say, well, we announce it and we claim that we are the people who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus because, well, other folks gather to all kinds of names. This must be us. Well, you're right in that extent, because some dear Christians gather to the name of a form of government. Episcopalian. Presbyterian is presbyteros. The diaconate of some religious bodies is diakonos. And terms that are used in the Bible relative to government in God's assembly have been taken by certain groups of people and made the titles of the denomination to which they belong. And you say we were not meant to take ecclesiastical titles and gather to those names. You're right. Then some have taken ordinances of Scripture, and there are ordinances in the New Testament. Baptism is an ordinance. Breaking of bread is an ordinance. And some dear companies of Christians have taken those ordinances, and on the outside of the building, they placard one of them. But ordinances weren't meant to be taken as titles for the people of God to gather in a sectarian way. Some companies of Christians gather to the names of great men. Wesley, Whitfield, outstanding characters. But we are not told in the Word of God to gather together to the names of great men, are we? And then some dear Christians who say, you know, we're not as guilty as all the rest. We don't take a name at all. But then the New Testament tells me there was a holy name that was called upon the dear saints in apostolic days. That holy name, the name of the Lord Jesus, to which you and I gather. Some say they don't take a name at all. But if they don't take a name at all, they're just as wrong, for we are told to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. But then, when we've done all that, are we sure that in that way we are ecclesiastically right? Have we really appreciated what it means to gather together unto the name of the Lord Jesus? Let me illustrate that for you. Some years ago, in the town in which I live, there was a man who lived next door but one to where I was. His name was Buketley. He was the personnel manager of Massey Ferguson's, the combine harvester maker. And they employed several hundred men in their factory. Well, McKechnie, as I say, was my next door neighbor but one. And you might have come along to me if you were going down to Massey Ferguson's to get a job. And you might have come along and you might have said to me, now, if you get a chance, over the garden fence, have a wee word with McKechnie. And tell him I'm going down. Tell him I'm a friend of yours, and maybe you can use your influence to get me the job. If you'd have known the circumstances, you wouldn't have attempted it, Martin. But you wouldn't have known that. Anyway, suppose I'd heard you say that, and I had approached McKechnie, and through that I'd been able to pull a string or two and get you the job. After you got the job, within 3 months, you became the biggest strike raiser that Massey Ferguson's had ever known. You could imagine, couldn't you? McKechnie picking up the phone and ringing my number, saying, Gooding, you know the fellow you told me and I gave you a job, and he's this, and he's this, and he's this, and he's this, and I don't want to talk to you again. Because my name would be black. Why? Because you got the job on my name. If you got the job on my name, everything you did would affect my character. If you got the job on my name, you would have to behave in accord with my character. You'd have to be thinking, I got this job because of Gooding's influence, and he's honest, and he's straight, and he's above board, and he's all that. And you'd have to remember that you were associated with my name. Got it? Where two or three are gathered together in my name. It's not a cliche. Not a title to paint on the outside of the hall, though I'm not finding fault with you if you've done it. But it's something deeper than that. It means that in our gathering together, we recognize that we act according to his character. And we do according to his will. And we own his lordship. And we obey his word. And if we do well, we bring glory to his name. And if we don't do well, we bring shame on his name. So the idea of gathering together to the name of the Lord Jesus is a idea that demands moral character. Demands the living out of the very character of our Lord Jesus in the place where we live. So please think that over again It's not a cliche. It's not a title that belongs to us and no one else. But it is a recognition when we gather together of coming together in His name, acting according to His character, doing His will, because we recognize that everything we do will react for the honor or otherwise disgrace to His name. Not by the way, but it comes into this passage here. Here were people. You've gone to them. Said one up. You built a temple. Yes. We did it as near as we could. In spite of all this rubbish, we put the altar first. Put the offerings next. We've done it as the duty of every day required. And now we're building the temple, and we're doing it all according to the pattern, and we're making it all scriptural. And we're seeing to it, we go by the book. Aye. You see, they're like people who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. For they were the people who gathered to the divine center. And God had placed His name in Jerusalem. It was His divine center, the place where He had placed His name, occurring so many times in the Old Testament scriptures. And they said, you know, there we've done everything according to the book. Now, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that there are two houses in the passage. One's the house of God, the tabernacle, the temple. And the other is the houses of the men and women who formed the congregation. In other words, God's house and their house. To bring it to modern times, God's house, the assembly. My house, where I live. These people were meticulously careful in obeying the word of God. In God's house, temple. But they weren't careful at all in obeying God's word in their own houses. Got the point? Allow me to take the word of God and thrust at you conscience, of my conscience. My dear brother, the word of God that you are so meticulously careful to obey in the assembly, it must be the same authority in your house. And just as you are careful to obey it here in the house of God, so you must be careful to obey it in your own home. What? My dear sister, you come along to the assembly meetings, and I'm delighted to see, far different to what the coloured meetings in South Africa, where I've been, are. The white meetings, rather, of South Africa, you see the majority of the sisters coming with their heads uncovered. And in some places you will find the sisters taking part in the assembly meetings, but you don't do that, no? Why? Because you recognize that when you gather together in the assembly meetings, you obey the word of God, and you are meticulously careful so to do. So sisters here, when we're gathered with the saints, in the local gatherings of the assembly, the sisters obey the word of God, and the men obey the word of God. When anything is suggested or in anything is done, you say, well, what does the word of God say? And you're very careful to see that in the gatherings of the saints, you stick tenaciously to what the word of God says. But my brother, what do you do at home? My sister, what do you do at home? My brother, what do you do in your business? My sister, what do you do in business? In your social contacts, my dear brother, are you always guided by the word of God? In your social contacts, my dear sister, are you always guided by the word of God? And what was wrong with these people was, in the temple that they had rebuilt, they were extremely careful to say, what does the word of God say, and we will do it. They went to their homes, if you like, they they shut the Bible up in the temple. While the Word of God had a lot to say about what they'd got to do in their homes, they weren't concerned about that. The Word of God had a lot to do in their homes, they weren't concerned about that. The Word of God had a lot to say about what they'd got to do in their business. They weren't concerned about that. The Word of God had a lot to say about parents and children. They weren't concerned about that. Their social lives in the various feasts of the year, the Word of God had a lot to say about that. But they weren't concerned about that. They were only concerned to see that in the temple, everything was in accord with the Word of God. Please take what I say. This is practical truth from the Scriptures. Don't think I'm overstretching the point. We have in our country, you may not have in your country, the idea of men who can be Sunday saints and weekday devils. I wouldn't say any of the saints of God are just like that. But it is possible for me to be meticulously careful to demand of my brethren in the assembly, what does the Word of God say? Give me chapter and verse. We must do the things in the assembly the way God says. And you're perfectly right in doing that. Perfectly right. And in my own assembly, I would be one of the men, at least in the assembly, who would demand you need to have chapter and verse for everything you do. But if I want chapter and verse for things I do in the assembly, I must be governed by chapter and verse in the things I do in my home. I must be governed by chapter and verse in the things that I do in my business. I must be governed by chapter and verse in the things that I do relative to my family. And I must be governed by chapter and verse in the things that I do in my social life. For you see, you don't take the Word of God and lock it up in the sanctuary. Does God, it flies out. It comes into your home. It'll enter in through the window. The Word of God will come in and you can't keep it out. And even if we ignore in our family lives, and in our business lives, and in our social lives, the Word of God. Remember, but if not now, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every detail of our lives is going to be assessed by a comparison with the Word of God. The idea? The Word of God, do we shut it up in God's house, or do we allow it to come into our house? That's the test. That's the test. As we sit in the presence of God, we might as well ask ourselves now, what place does the Word of God have in my home? What place does the Word of God have in my business? Place of the Word of God have in all my business dealings? And what place does the Word of God have in the way in which I rear my family? And the ambitions I put before my family relative to the things of the world? What place does the Word of God practically have in my life? I think you'll agree with me that we live in days when it's essential that we allow the Word of God to percolate into our lives in every aspect, in every sphere. For the world's attitude of the family is morally wrong and disgraceful. And we live in a world where unless we read the Word of God and adhere closely to its precepts, we shall be in danger of copying the ways of the world in our lives. But God says, the word of God you respect in the assembly. And you'll be careful to read it to say, well now, what should we do in certain circumstances? And you brethren, when you read, you'll turn to the respective word of the passage of the word of God to deal with your problem, and you'll read it. We must do the same in our homes. And we must be governed by the word of God. In a world where purity has gone out in the world, out of the door, and the teachings of the Bible are said to be Victorian and outdated and old-fashioned, we must be prepared ever to turn to the pages of the Word of God and be controlled by what the Word of God says in every circumstance. I don't know much of the law of your country, but I know that in the law of my country, made of course by politicians elected by the people, but they pass laws very quickly that are absolutely contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. Our children in our schools, our young folk in their universities are taught things absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And in some of our educational places, the moral conduct of the students, I understand, is absolutely disgraceful. We must take the moral values of the Word of God that are just as important as the ecclesiastical values of the Word of God. And we must take them into our homes. We must teach our children. We must teach the kids to keep them on the level of the moral teachings of the Word of God. You see, you can't shut the Word of God up in the assembly. You have to take it home. That is why Paul spends on several occasions much time in talking about the relationships between husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, see that you reverence your husbands. And the relationships that exist between husbands and wives are found in passages we would not read in public in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3, would adjust the moral relationships of husbands and wives. And just as we should be careful to read the Word of God in the assembly and do it, so we should be careful to read the Word of God in our own homes and practice it. The idea? You don't shut the Bible up in the assembly. God says it flies out into your own home. Here were these people. They come back from Babylon. But being Jews, of course, they were good businessmen. You would understand that. But they had added now to their ability to business, the crooked business of Babylon. And so, from those days back on to the days when our Lord Jesus was here on earth, all the twistedness that there was in business. And you think of the Jewish nation as exists in our day, you say great businessmen, ah yes, but business is business, and you can do anything in business if you're going to make a dime out of it, can't you? Christians. Take this book, and you put it on your desk in business. And a Christian should be recognized in the society in which he moves as absolutely honest. His integrity, his reliability. If you say you can't do that in the world today, please, the man who's talking to you is a businessman. I serve my time at the bench. I learned a trade. I became a foreman. I became a manager. Then a managing director. I've been all through every step of the business world. I know just how difficult it is at the bench to be a consistent Christian. I know how difficult it is when you become a foreman on the shop floor to be able to work amongst men and be honest and fair and retain your Christian reputation. I know what it is as a manager to sit down and face the union leaders. You know you have to put on an india rubber face. Never show surprise. Never show alarm. And I know how it is, how necessary it is to negotiate. And always with a conscience in here saying, remember, whatever you say and do, you're a Christian. And you must take the word of God into business. I remember dear George Walk. You can't say his name, but I can. George Walk, you swallow your tonsils to do it. Well, dear old George Walk was one of the negotiators for the National Coal Board. They tell me on one occasion the union leaders were coming to meet him, and it was really going to be a real tussle about negotiations of wages and conditions and so on. And so these good men came in, and of course, the usual type of Scottish union man is not too easy to get on with. And so George invited them in, he shook hands with them, he set them down on chairs, and he said, gentlemen, it is my custom when I'm making negotiations always to pray about it. If you bow your heads in prayer, we'll pray. Well, that was the battle won. You lost, you see. They weren't used to that kind of negotiation. Don't say we should always do that. Always remember, we take the word of God into business. We take the word of God into our social lives. Maybe a check on us. Remember in Glasgow, a girl and a young fellow were dancing on the dance floor in one of the Glasgow dance floors, and the girl had only recently got converted. Her conscience told her she shouldn't be there. Dancing with a fellow in the fellow's arms, she said to him, are you a Christian? She says, no, I'm not. Are you? He said, then, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And so you take the word of God. And you take the word of God and you allow the word of God to arbitrate in all these matters of your relationships with the people of the world. And because you've got the word of God residing in your heart, the controller of everything you do, you allow the word of God, shall we say, to fly out of the house of God, into your own house, into your own heart, into your own business circles. And what Zechariah is being impressed with in this vision is this, that the word of God, which controls the people of God, in the house of God, is the same word of God that must control us in our own houses. The idea? Have I been too hard? Or can you see that line of truth? Here were people, I repeat, that had spent long years building a temple. The God of heaven looked down upon them with gratification when he saw them offering their offerings as the duty every day required. How scriptural they were, how right they were. But in days that followed, temple worship going on just the same. Temple worship just as scriptural. They're in their own homes and in their business dealings, stealing, swearing falsely about their unrighteousness. He says, now, I'm going to bring the word of God right into your homes. And I'm going to bring the word of God right into your family circle. And I'm going to bring the word of God right into your business. And it'll burn out the secret things of your family life and the secret things of your business life and the secret things of your social life. He said, I'll burn it with a stone. And with the timber thereof. The discipline of God that these people were going to pass through, if they dared to go on disobeying God's word in the way they did. Let me say before we pass from this particular vision, that the middle one on each side of the roll have been marked out. Because the middle one on each side of the roll were the ones that they were breaking at this particular time. Stealing on the one hand, perjury on the other, are two important ones, and the others are less important. what the Spirit of God is telling these people is this, that the Word of God, every detail, every precept, every commandment, every instruction, all of them extremely important to be applied to the individual lives of believers in every possible circumstance. And we should have consciences so bare before the Lord that we allow the Word of God to touch our consciences deeply and we respond to it. The New Testament do teach us that the path of obedience is the path of blessing. The path of disobedience in this passage is the path of discipline. Anyway, in the New Testament scriptures, the path of disobedience is the path of no progress. It's a path that doesn't please the Lord. It's a path that grieves the Lord. And so we sing a few times, don't we? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, I'll try and steal a minute or two, if I may. Just read to you the second part of the chapter, verse 5. The angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up thine eyes and see what goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, it is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it, that is the woman into the midst of the ephah, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth of it, then lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between earth and heaven. Then said I unto the angel that talked with me, Where do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established there and set upon her own basis. An ephah. I wonder if the younger folks can understand what an ephah really is. Us older folk, we remember the days of a bushel. You went to buy potatoes or turnips, maybe peas, I remember on occasion. And you went to buy them not by weight, but you bought them in a receptacle of a certain size. It was the most unjust way of measuring things, because you got big things when you got less in. You got smaller things, you got a lot more in. And so the weight would vary what was in a bushel according to the size of the potatoes and so on. But it was a big receptacle, wooden, curved, cylindrical idea of things, and you just filled it up, a bushel. Now, in Jewish weights and measures, the biggest measure is an ephah. And the biggest weight was a talent. And so here you have an ephah, the biggest measure, big business. You have a lid of lead, made of lead, of a talent weight, big business. Here is commerce. It's an ephah. It's a receptacle for doing business. And lead, a weight, they used to trade with things like that. So the two things united together, and you say it's big business. So the first part of the chapter was about business. And the second part of the chapter is business. But now you look into this ephah, lifted up the lid. Cylindrical thing. It's got a lead lid on the top. And in the vision, the prophet sees the lid lifted up. When he sees the lid lifted up, a woman's leg comes sticking over the side. And as she opens it wider still, see, it's a woman in the midst of the ephah. And the woman is cast back into the ephah, and the lid of lead is put down. I've got the picture. Not a very good translation, the authorized version of this chapter. Not at all clear. The idea, the receptacle, a lead lid. The lid is opened up, there's a woman in the ephah. She tries to get out, she's pushed back in, and the lid is put down. Well, I repeat, the ephah is big business. In the ephah, a woman. Don't want me to tell you who the woman is? Go back in history. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, it's the chapter of Nimrod's Babylon. Nimrod is said to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. And as far as tradition is concerned, Nimrod was slain in battle. And therefore a mighty hunter before the Lord was the thing that was remembered. And again, you remember that God had said, prior to Nimrod's day, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, which was indicative of a battle that was going to exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in coming days. And so it was taught in the days of Nimrod, that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he had been defeated in a kind of battle, not with a serpent, but with an animal. So you have a travesty, if you like, of Genesis chapter 3. The battle was to take place between the Lord and Satan, was there depicted to be the battle that took place between Nimrod and the beast. Well, after Nimrod had been slain, his wife gave birth to an illegitimate child. And that illegitimate child, she said, was Nimrod reincarnate. And that's where you get the virgin and child all through Roman Catholicism and Middle East religion. So again, you've got a travesty of the revelation of God in the scriptures worked out in Nimrod, and Nimrod's immoral wife, and the child that was born as a result of her immoral relationship. Got the idea, a woman. And all through idolatrous history, you've got that woman. That woman goes through the whole of the New Testament scriptures until the book of the Revelation, and you have the scarlet woman, the Babylon thing of a future day. So when you come to our chapter, you're big business. And in big business, you have apostate religion. You have the woman. She's there. You have her, of course, in the New Testament scriptures, Jezebel, Revelation chapter 3. The harlot woman, Revelation 17, 18, and 19. Apostate religion, the devil's counterfeit of the real thing as it will exist in the coming day. Got the picture. And so you have the idea of religion inside the ether. Well now, religion inside the ether, what happens to it? A lid is put on the top. And I come to the New Testament scriptures and I read this, the mystery of iniquity, that wicked woman, called wickedness, the mystery of wickedness, doth already work, says Paul. Only he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the midst. And just as that woman was pushed back in the ether and restrained in her activity, so the mystery of iniquity, as it were, has been pushed back into the ether, lost in the conglomeration of world business, the ether, pushed back into the ether, and she is restrained for the present period until our Lord Jesus comes and takes us home, and the Spirit of God is taken away in the in-you sense and in the restraining sense, and iniquity will abound on every hand from that day onwards. In other words, there's a day coming when the lid's going to come off you. Well now, the woman, wicked religion, in the midst of great business. Should you notice, this is their kind in all the earth. And so you think of all the religions of the earth as they spread over the whole of humanity, all religion. This chapter teaches me that after the church has been raptured heavenward, all world religion will return to the same place. You say, where will it return to? Where did it start? Well, it started in the Tower of Babel. It started in the Middle East. And where's it going back to? What's it say? It says this woman was pushed back in the midst of the ether, and the lid was put on. She was restrained there. And then, bad translation again for the Authorized Version. There came not out, but there came forth two women with wings of a stork, representing again two more systems. And those two systems unclean, the wings of a stork. Notice, please, the wind was in their wings. That is world thinking and world movements and so on. Like Macmillan said about the wind of change going through the world, the wind will be in the favour of this thing after you and I have been raptured heaven. The wind was in their wings. And the wing on the wings of two unclean systems, the religion of the world, the woman called wickedness, they're going to lift up the ether, what's it say? Carry it back to the land of Shinar, the land of Babylon, where's that? Iraq. Carry it back to Iraq. There, set it up on his own base, and it will be established. Can't say much more about that this evening, for time has gone. If you turn over to the book of the Revelation, and you see in the book of the Revelation, in one chapter a system, another chapter a city. The religion of the world going back to the Middle East. There being established upon his own base. Can't say any more about it. Just those interesting things that might help us as the saints of God to understand something of the teaching of the chapter. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for bringing us together. Thou hast given us a searching time in thy presence, searching our hearts and our consciences. We do love thy word. We do love thy ways. We thank thee, Lord, for bringing us into the assembly and teaching us to obey thy word meticulously in every detail. But we have to confess that we are not always as careful as we should in taking the word of God into our individual lives and into our homes and into our circumstances. We pray that thou wilt help us, as thou wouldst do with thy people of old, to have exercised hearts before thee, not only in the assembly, but in every dealing in our lives, business, home life, social life, wherever we are, wherever we be, help us to love thy word and do it, to walk in thy ways and please thee. So, Father, now with thy blessing we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.